chapters 10 and 12. This letter was written to Christian Jews as a doctrinal defense, as an apologetic, to teach and equip them about this faith that was kind of different from what they had learned all throughout the years in terms of Judaism. Romans is more to the Gentiles, written for our understanding of the whole system of the law and the sacrifice and Jesus coming and redemption and forgiveness and all that. That's the book of Romans, salvation through Christ alone. The book of Hebrews is to the Jews, how Jesus coming fulfilled the law, how he became the sacrifice, how redemption is through his blood, not the sacrifice of an animal on the Day of Atonement, and how that would impact them. And in both of those, Romans and Hebrews, Jesus is the focal point. He's the center of everything and the foundation of our faith. And that was important for the Jews to understand because there was still a lot of dependence on the law. There was still a lot of fallback to their chosen position as the nation that God had selected in the Old Testament. And this was still an issue well into the New Testament. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, there was a conflict between some of the disciples and Paul because they were still kind of suggesting that maybe the Gentiles should just adhere to the law just to be safe. And the book of Galatians is written to dispel the fact that the Jews were demanding that the saved Gentiles still adhere to the law. So there's still this confusion that's reigning even into the early church time of how the law affected and what Jesus had done. So the author of Hebrews, who we don't know, I really believe it was Paul, the author of Hebrews gives this deep explanation of Christ-centered doctrine. If you really want a great, deep book on what Christ has done and what that looks like, especially as it relates to the law, the book of Hebrews is for you. It explains how Jesus fulfilled the law and how he became the perfect and final sacrifice for sin, how he became the final high priest that created access to the Father, because in the Old Testament system, there was a high priest that went in once a year and poured blood upon the mercy seat and asked for God for atonement. Now Jesus opens up that veil. You remember when he dies that the veil in the temple is torn in two, access right to the holy place. That's what Jesus did. And he introduced the new covenant. And the new covenant provides eternal forgiveness and salvation through faith in him. Now, the problem with that for the Jews is it really challenged their pride. And it challenged their stubborn belief that they could keep the law to the extent that God would be satisfied. Or at the very least, that they could add the law to Jesus and still maintain some of their nationality and some of their privileges, God's chosen people, and that everything would be fine. So there's kind of this strange hybrid doctrine that's floating around in the early church among the Jews, many of whom had professed faith in Christ, but were still thinking as Jews first and Gentile and Christian second. So that's really why the writer of Hebrews writes what he does, because he's trying to break them out of this kind of entitled thinking, this wrong thinking, assuming that their nationality and their works were enough. Now, as Christians, we can fall into the same type of parallel mindset. We've said many times, and let me say it again, grace is so wonderful, and I don't want to use the word easy because Christ had to die for it, right? But God's grace is so available to us, and it's so complete, and we don't have to do anything other than confess our sins and repent and trust that Jesus saves us, that we can kind of accept our position without fully living in the new life that God has given to us. How we show evidence of being in Christ, Jesus says, is by bearing fruit. We show evidence, clear evidence, that our heart is changed, that our mind has changed, that we're aggressively rejecting sin and putting off this old life that we used to have, and that we're walking in holiness. Jesus said, you're known by your fruit. It will distinguish you, how you live, how you think, how you talk, how you act. All of that will be revealed by how you live. And if we're not living that way, we can only hide that so much. We can only be deceptive so much. You've probably heard the acronym RINOs. I hear that a lot. Republicans in name only. I don't know if there are dinos, Democrats in name only. It's kind of that impression that you act like something, but you're really something else. I want to make sure that we're not CINOs, Christians in name only. That we're not just saying, well, I go to church and I trusted Jesus at some point and I prayed a prayer but there's not really a change. There's not really fruit that's coming out of that. You're a Christian in name only. Now, if you look back at chapter 10 and verses 26 to 31, we're not going to read them, but you can kind of browse that. This was the problem among the Jews that were written to in this book. In verses 26 to 31, the writer confronts many of them. He says, you say you know Christ, but you're actually rejecting the truth in the way you live. In other words, there's a profession, and you say, well, we're Christians, we're Jews, but we're Christians, but it's not coming out in how you live. Not only are you not abandoning sin, but you're willfully disobeying. There's really no intent, there's no purpose where you're living by his word. And again, this is something that can happen when we're Christians in name only. We prayed a prayer when we were 9 and we recommitted our life when we were a teenager and we come to church and we kind of serve a little bit, but it's really still optional. Being part of the body, serving, walking with the Lord, standing for Christ, witnessing, that's just kind of stuff we do once in a while. Verses 26 and 27, I want you to look at them for a second. It says, there's no more sacrifice available to cover what would be considered an abuse of God's grace. In fact, the words there are really sobering. He says, living this way is essentially trampling the Son of God, and it's polluting the blood of the covenant, and it's insulting the Spirit of grace. Now, we usually pull verse 30 out of context. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We usually quote that verse to say, well, people that are violently opposed to God and people that reject him, we need to not try to get vengeance. The Lord will get vengeance. But that verse, verse 30, is not talking about unbelievers. It's talking to the sanctified. God is saying there that if you call yourself a believer and you fall back and you don't persevere, that he's going to deal with it. That he's going to then come and address that because there's not really a true commitment there. Now that is sobering, I think, and it really stands in sharp contrast to what happens in verses 32 to 35. And let me just kind of summarize that before we get to our text. Because what is described in these verses are people that endured for the Lord, that actually stood up, that actually identified with Christ, that lived out their faith. And he says, you were made a public spectacle. You were treated poorly. You've been abused. You've had property taken away because of your convictions. But praise the Lord, you have stood firm for your faith. And there are going to be days, listen, for us, where there are more overt opposition to us, where there's more suffering coming. We already see the cultural transition that's taking place. We already see the opposition, and it's getting more acute, and we have to be more aware of it. I saw an article this weekend, actually, my sister in Florida sent this to me. This was written a couple days ago. Most kids can't take an Advil at school without getting their parents' permission, but they can create a whole new identity without anyone calling home. Thanks to a policy passed in April 2018, this is 2 years ago, I didn't even hear about it, this is the new normal for anyone in Madison, Wisconsin public schools. There is a systematic district-wide campaign to lie to parents and exploit their children. Under the district's official policy, a girl or boy of any age can transition to a different gender identity at school completely confidentially. They can go to their teacher and demand to be called a new name or pronoun, even use a different bathroom without their parents' approval. The district's forcing teachers and staff to take the lead in deceiving their families. Madison's policy orders them to keep up appearances by using the kids' given names and pronouns when the parents are around. If a school employee is concerned that this new identity is creating problems or hurting the child, too bad. They're forbidden from bringing it up with parents. In fact, the only time a mom or dad will be brought in the loop is if their son or daughter wants to change their official records. Otherwise, they're completely in the dark. The policies actually prohibit staff from notifying parents about this until the child consents, and in some cases even require staff to actively deceive the parents by using one name at school and another when the parents show up. This is our state. This is our capital. Now, I'm not making a statement about that in terms of those issues. What I'm saying is, quickly, it is changing. And we have to decide whether we're going to stand and endure for the Lord in these frightening realities and in these dramatic changes of what's right, or whether we're going to back down. Because the pressure and the opposition is less subtle than it used to be, but it's still not physically demanding on us. That doesn't mean it's less dangerous. Spiritually, we are facing realities that we are going to have to deal with. So this concept here in the verses we're about to read of enduring in our faith, of enduring in our commitment to the Lord, is critical now. Not tomorrow, not the next day. It'll be essential in those days. It's critical right now. And Jesus said, when I come back, I will bless those who are on watch. I will bless those who are faithfully prepared for me. So, as we anticipate that day, which is closer with every passing minute, how do we endure, and what will it do in impacting our lives? Well, let's look at the first text, Hebrews chapter 10. That's a long introduction, but we needed it. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the persevering of the soul. Now, there is a tremendous benefit to endurance, because this is what the writer is talking about. The Holy Spirit, through this writer, is saying you have a need to endure. As believers, you have a need to endure. And here's the benefit of endurance. It increases our confidence. Endurance increases our confidence. When you look back at verses 26 to 31 of chapter 10, the Sinos, the Christians in name only, had no spiritual rootedness. The truth hadn't taken hold in their hearts. They didn't want to surrender their heart. They didn't want to sacrifice their lives to walk with the Lord. Their faith was shallow. Their convictions were weak. And when it came time to stand up or stand down, they just compromised. Now, let's be honest. It will always be easier to give in to temptation. It will always be easier to yield and capitulate in terms of our walk. That's always the easier path, because human nature is still there, and that's what we've always known. But when we compare that, verses 26 to 31, to this amazing salvation we've been given and the awesome benefit of knowing Jesus Christ and his power within us, we understand that living for the Lord is far, far better than giving in. Paul talks in Philippians 3. He says, I had everything. I was everything. I was at the top of the heap. People respected me. I was zealous. I did everything you're supposed to do, and it was all trash compared to knowing Jesus. There's nothing better. How many will affirm this? There's nothing better this morning than knowing Jesus Christ. There's nothing better than walking with the Lord. Now, the world will tell us differently, and, oh, you're missing out, and you're so weird. And listen, there is nothing better than walking with the Lord. There's nothing better than knowing him. And verse 35 here encourages us. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't lose your confidence now, because if you endure and you stay faithful, there's a great reward waiting. The Lord will bless you now. He'll help you now. You'll be strengthened now. And then there's this great reward waiting that someday when you get to heaven and you've been faithful and you've endured, the Lord Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for you and died for your sins and rose again, will look at you and say, well done. We have to have a long view of life. So often we get caught up in today and my problems and what's going on now and how am I going to get through? Listen, have a long view of life, because he calls us here in verse 35, just endure. The righteous will live by faith. Faith is hard. Faith is not an easy attitude for us. Trusting, not being able to see, relying on the Lord to lead you down the right path, not seeing the next step, not controlling the next step, just trusting. There's a confidence that's built by faith. And you know, everything in the Christian life is built on confidence. Well, you're confident this morning if you're a believer because you're sitting here. You know what you're confident in? You're confident that that Bible you hold in your hand is true. And if you didn't think it was true, why would you be here? Why would you come out on a nice 45 sunny day and sit in a church and sing? Maybe you don't like your voice. Maybe that's awkward for you. You didn't really like the greeting time. You're introverted. Why would you sit here and hold this Bible and listen to me for 40 minutes if you don't believe that the Bible's true? If you don't believe God really loves you and wants to show you mercy, why would you come here? We're certain that Jesus Christ took our place. We're certain that he suffered our punishment. We're certain that he thoroughly paid the price to remove sin's control. We're sure that he secured eternal victory for us forever, that his forgiveness cleanses us forever, that we're adopted as his children forever, that that's complete. And that's permanent. We're positive this morning that the Holy Spirit does the work of indwelling and guiding and protecting and strengthening and enabling us to live as God's called us to live. We're certain of that. How many are certain of that this morning? Well, if we're certain of that, then we have confidence. And if we have confidence, look at the verse 35, then we're supposed to endure. Because we walk by faith and not by sight. And walking daily in the Spirit's power and leadership is the key to endurance. I've been sad over the years to see so many people fall back. To see so many people that know the truth but are still trying to live in their own strength. And there's failure and there's discouragement and there's depression and there's fear and there's struggle. And there's never victory over sin because they're not walking in the Spirit's power. They're still falling back to their own confidence. And you know what? There are four problems, at least, that I think happen when we try to walk on our own strength. The first one is that we struggle to live by faith and not by sight. When you walk in your own strength, you struggle to live by faith and not by sight because you tell yourself, I still have some level of control. I remember when I was taking driver's ed that I would be behind the wheel, and then my driver's ed teacher had a wheel too. And the point there was, if you're about to crash into something and harm me, I will take control. I think a lot of times we sit in the car and we think, well, Lord, I just want a wheel too. So if I feel like you're taking me in the wrong direction and I'm not pleased with where we're going, I can grab control of that. And you know, there is something so much greater that he wants to give us. Please hear what I mean here. He wants us to sit in the back of the limo and have great fellowship with him and trust where he's taking us. Now, that doesn't mean we're just passive and we just sit back. I'm saved now and I can just do whatever I want. Just chill out. God's got it all. No, because he says you need to fight for your faith. You need to fight for your convictions. You need to stand firm for me. You need to move forward in holiness. You need to tell people about me. You need to serve me. There's no passivity about the Christian walk. But in terms of our faith, there's a calmness. There's an assurance. Lord, where you lead, I will go. Wherever he leads, the hymn used to say, I will follow. So I'm going to trust you. I'm going to walk confidently with you. Look back at verse 35. My righteous will live by faith. The key is to fight the enemy's temptation, not the Lord's leading. So one of the problems when we fall back and rely on our own strength is we struggle to live by faith. Second, we fall back into fear. Because ultimately, we're really not trusting the Lord to provide. You know, fear is such a problem for us that over 500 times in the Bible, God says to us, do not fear. If God says something over 500 times, it is an issue. And we struggle with fear. And by holding on to worry and anxiety instead of fully trusting him, we're trying to hedge our bets and actually keep some control. But to the other extreme, we're missing out on the abundance of what God wants to do. I don't know if you remember our theme verse at the start. They're going to put it on the screen in just a minute. We're going to read it together. But I want to come back to where we started in terms of the series and what God told us, okay? So let's look at it. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21. Let's read it together, all together out loud. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. That's where we started back at the first part of January. Saying God is ready, God is willing, God wants to do far abundantly above what we could ever ask or think. That's not just this unrealistic hope, pipe dream, well, I hope it happens. That is a promise from God that we can confidently trust in. And yet when we walk in our own control, we just live in fear and nervousness. Well, what's going to happen? And then from there, third, we fall back into sin. Because we think, well, we have the strength to do it on our own. We convince ourselves that we're strong enough to be around sin and around people who don't love Christ. That we can still participate in sin and come to church on Sunday and be a Christian. That it's not going to affect our walk in any way. This is one of the most effective delusions that the enemy uses to trap us. He persuades us that since we're forgiven, that sin has no effect and no cost. And that is a lie. Sin always has a cost. I've been forgiven forever by God. The sins I'm going to commit tomorrow, I hope I don't, but I will. The sins I commit tomorrow are already erased. They're already forgiven. But that doesn't mean they're not going to have an effect. Which is why confession is so important and repentance is so important. Even believers. We can't just leverage God's grace. Well, I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. It doesn't matter. It's just a little sin. It's just harmless. It's not going to fail. I'll just continue to do like I used to do because I'm forgiven. Praise the Lord. No, it has a cost. And when we walk on our own strength, we fall back into sin. And then fourth, that leads to getting sidetracked by any number of diversions that take us off the right path. When we're not totally committed to enduring, when we're not growing and maturing and doing the work of ministry, we somehow convince ourselves that we will be effective by proxy. I remember I tried to find it. I couldn't find it online. There was an old Charlie Brown cartoon, and Charlie Brown doesn't study for the test because he's Charlie Brown, and he goes to bed and he's completely panicked that he doesn't know the material, and he puts the book underneath his pillow. And his hope is that while he sleeps, the answers will just float up into his head, that he'll know for the test the next day. It doesn't work that way. As a Christian, it doesn't work that way. Endurance doesn't take place by osmosis. It requires sacrifice and discipline to exercise our faith every day. After college, I used to run 4 to 5 miles every day. I miss it. There's no way I could do that right now. I'd have to start walking again, and then I'd have to move up to jogging, then do some intervals, then start to run, then go through a discipline training. There's a program out there on the internet called Couch to 5K. How many have heard of that one? So like in 6 weeks, you can go from, you know, eating Doritos and they're on your shirt as you're sitting on the couch and you're watching Jeopardy and don't get any of the answers and there's Dorito dust everywhere. You can go from the couch, apparently, to running a 5K in 6 weeks if you follow their plan. Well, that's going to require daily commitment, right? I mentioned last week that I hate exercise. I actually misstated that. I apologize. I don't really hate exercise. I love the way it makes me feel physically and emotionally. I love that it motivates me and gives me clear thinking and takes away my cravings. What I really hate is not exercise. It's getting started on exercise. You know what I'm talking about? I love it. When I was running, I loved being out there running. I used to go running in Charlotte, which is like 4,000% humidity in the summer, and I'd wait till like 11 o'clock at night because then it was down to 3,000% humidity. But when I was running, I loved it. I was so energized. I'd get back. I'd feel great about myself. But it was getting started that I hated. Setting aside the time and changing clothes and finding the right music and getting the running shoes and either getting on the treadmill or going out and then you got to take a shower and it's going to take so much time. The key to this is not the exercise. The key is finding the motivation to exercise. Because once you have the motivation, you're fine. And once you're doing it, you feel great. Now notice what he says in verse 36. We are those who have faith. Oh, I'm sorry, wrong verse. You have need of endurance so that when you've done the will of God, when you've exercised your faith, you'll receive what was promised. See, this is the promise of God. We're assured by the Holy Spirit. When you do the will of God, when you walk in sanctification, when you endure in that, you will receive a promise. But look at the opposite. If you fall back, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in you. That's a sobering statement. That the Lord actually feels our regression in his soul. Now, God's a spirit, so God is all soul. And he says, when you fall back, believer, when you fall back, Christian, that hurts me. I feel that. I feel you falling back in my spirit, and I have no pleasure in it. I don't just look the other way. I don't just say, well, they're humans. They don't know better. I'm looking for people that are unwaveringly committed to me. And if you're not, and you want to shrink back from that and just kind of live an average, middle-of-the-road Christianity, religiosity, he says, I have no pleasure in that. I want all of you. And when you give all of yourself, when you endure, I will bless you abundantly above all that you can ask or think. It's a huge contrast. So what we just saw there confirms the second principle. Endurance comes from the Holy Spirit, and it comes from exercise. This is the message. If you look at chapter 11, we know chapter 11 well. This is the list in chapter 11 of all the men and women, or some of them, who have gone on before us and who have endured with tremendous faith. He lists all these people, Abraham and Moses and Jacob and Joseph and all throughout Gilead and Barak and Samson. All these people that stood for the Lord. And then look at what he says at the start of what we know as chapter 12. He just finishes, after all these having gained approval for their faith, didn't receive what was promised, but God provided something better for us so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, in other words, we have the example of all these people who went before, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Look quickly, because time is short, at the two things we're called to here. He says, lay aside every encumbrance and the sin that so easily entangles. Now, that word encumbrance means weight. Lay aside every weight. There are two kinds of weight. One is that burdens you, that you hold on to spiritually, emotionally, relationally, that just kind of wears you down, like weak faith or resentment to the Lord, or holding a grudge against other people and not forgiving them. And all that weight does is it encumbers you. It prevents you from moving forward. Then there are weights that are beneficial, that build strength and endurance, like the discipline of self-denial and study and prayer and worship and doing the work of ministry. Those are intentional weights that we use to build ourselves up. And we are decisive. We make the decision about which weights we use. So we can either keep holding the weights of difficulty and encumbrance and keep holding that grudge against that person that hurt us 10 years ago. Keep replaying those words in our mind that somebody said to us that brought us down. Keep not trusting the Lord and just kind of falling back on our... We can do that, but that's going to hold us back. Or we can intentionally choose what God has given us to build up our faith. The weight decision is ours. So he says, lay aside the weights that bear you down. Then he says, second, intentionally avoid the sin that entangles you. We all know what those are. And we all know that it does not take much to get tangled up. Every sin snags our feet. Every sin trips us up in the moment, and it makes a long-lasting mess. Let me give you a practical example of this. You know how when you pull out your Christmas lights each year, there are always one or two strands that decide not to cooperate? There are always those couple strands that make your life miserable because they decided to get stuck together during the winter. I don't know what happens, but they just join together, and now it takes like 2 hours to untangle them, and as you're doing that, the bulbs are flying out all over your den, and you're frustrated, and you're like, forget it. I don't care if they do work. You plug them in, half the lights work. You're like, forget it. I'm going to Target and buying new ones. They're only $7. It'll make my life happier. I'm not going to spend an hour untangling these stupid lights. That's a picture of sin. Sin entangles us. It wraps us up like seaweed when you're swimming in the ocean, and it just kind of grabs you and entangles you, and it seems like just a little annoyance, but the more we allow sin, the more it entangles us. Now, as we mature and endure, that becomes less of an issue. We become wiser and more resistant, and the Spirit fully equips us and enables us to do this. Whenever I'm exercising and I feel like I'm at the end of my rope, there's always one more step you can take. There's always one more repetition you can do. If you've ever watched the show The Biggest Loser, you know that in those first few exercise sessions, when they come in just completely out of shape and their minds are messed up, and they say, all right, we're going to start exercising. We're just going to start to work out. And it's interesting sociological experiment because the contestants are ready to give up right away. Their lives are so out of control and the situation is so bad that their minds have convinced them, I can't do it. And it takes being challenged by people who are healthy and disciplined to renew their thinking, to reorient what's going on so they can start to see what's possible and what's achievable. And they'll be leaning against the tree. I can't do it anymore. No, come on, one more step. I can't do it. You can take one more step. And they take one more step and then another step. And pretty soon they're running. Once their thinking is renewed, Romans 12:1, we studied a couple weeks ago, they start to endure in the changes. And they start to lose weight. And each week, 6 pounds, 8 pounds, 10 pounds. And they start to go far beyond what was unthinkable to them when they arrived. That's a beautiful picture of the Christian walk. One more step, one more repetition. Now, one of the threats to this is when the path is crooked, when the path is foggy. I don't know if you saw this accident that happened in Montreal on Wednesday. 200 cars collided. There was a snow squall off the St. Lawrence River, and it caused the white out, and people were driving across the bridge, and all of a sudden they couldn't see, and they hit each other. Some people were going too fast. It was just a complete mess. Sometimes when we're walking with the Lord, it feels like that's us. We get discouraged. I can't see what's happening next. I lose heart because I don't know where this is headed, and I feel like I'm flying blind. And Lord, what are you doing? And why is it not easier? And why can't I understand? Listen, he says, walk carefully, but keep moving forward. And as you walk carefully and keep moving forward, trust me. Because even though it's foggy to you, I know what's at the end of the road. And we have to keep enduring and walking with him. And let me give you one more thought. When we need wisdom and when we need courage, Jesus is the perfect example. When we can't figure it out and our friends don't know what to tell us and we're seeking counsel and we're not getting anywhere, always, always, look back at verse 3, always look to Jesus. He's the perfect example of endurance. Verse 3 says, he endured hostility against himself. He endured it because he knew that there was a benefit to staying faithful. The benefit was not to him. He was already perfect. The benefit was to us. Jesus knew that when he went to the cross, that you and I would be saved forever, that sin would be erased, that the devil wouldn't have a hold anymore. So he goes to the cross, enduring the shame, having people spit on him, enduring pain like we cannot even fathom, the weight of trillions and trillions and trillions and trillions of sin laid on him. And it says in verse 2, he went for the joy that was set before him. It wasn't joyful in the moment, but he knew where it was headed. And he knew that Paul Rhodes in 1974 would trust in Christ and be saved. And he said, that's the joy I'm going to the cross for. One of the devil's favorite strategies against us is to convince us that we're suffering for our faith. Culture has gotten worse, there's no question. I read about that, but we've also gotten, I think, softer about difficulty. And when we think about the opposition that we face compared to people in the Middle East or China, it's not a comparison. Right now, the opposition is still very subtle, and it holds very little personal cost, but it's disturbing how quickly moral standards are being redefined and biblical convictions are being suppressed. And as the apostles learn in Acts, it's only going to get more difficult. But their approach was so powerful. They defended Jesus, and they relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. And that helped them endure in every situation. So look at one last thought, verse 3. He says, keep your focus on Jesus' example. Be faithful and endure, and specifically endure in two ways. Let's finish with this. First of all, don't grow weary. Don't grow weary. One of the great temptations of living for the Lord is that it's lonely. One of the great temptations of living for the Lord is it's tiring, especially when you're really standing for him, you're really defending your convictions. Biblical convictions and sanctified living are going to make us very different from the culture. And eventually it's going to lead to ostracism and criticism and maybe even being shut out socially. And it's a sacrifice on top of that to participate, to be here this morning, to be involved in ministry, to give your time, to give your money, to clean a room, to work in children's ministry, to come to prayer night, whatever it is, that's a sacrifice. It means setting aside other priorities, setting aside other things that we want to do, and living for the Lord. That's a sacrifice. But listen, here's the thought. We have to decide what we love and value most. We have to decide what we want. Is that more important than what pleases the Lord and shows our love for him? So he says, don't grow weary. Don't grow weary of loving the Lord. Don't grow weary of valuing what is most important. Don't fall back into the old habits, the old interests, the old priorities. Don't do that. Stay with it. Endure. Find value in what you love, and you love the Lord. And then second, he says, don't lose heart. So much of the battle is in our minds. And we talked a couple weeks back about fighting those voices in our head, which is why our mind has to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. But let me be very honest. Losing heart is a daily temptation. Losing heart is a daily temptation. And if we allow ourselves to yield to it, we're going to be in a far more difficult situation than if we just trust the Lord and endure in faith. Giving into what's easier, giving into what's self-indulgent will always, always be easier, but it will never bring any lasting fulfillment. Now, I saw somebody posted the other day, it said, some people say the Lord will never give us more than we can handle. That's actually not true. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1 that he faced burdens that were beyond his strength, and it was given so he wouldn't trust in himself. And let me give you a larger truth. Everything we face is far more than we can handle. Every minute of every day is more than I can handle. That's why I need Jesus' example and the Spirit's power to endure. Because when we persevere with confidence in the goodness of the Lord and rely only on the Spirit to strengthen and equip us, it puts us in a position where we see the Lord do far more abundantly than we ask or think. Everything you're going to deal with this week is beyond your strength. Oh, Paul, I can drive to work. That's not hard. Everything you face is beyond your strength. We need to look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, not only because it helps us endure, but because by faith, he is ready to do far more than we can ask or think. And I'd rather live in that victory and that strength than in weakness and just lack. Let's ask the Lord to help us in this.